Good evening, everyone. It's good to look out over the audience this evening and see familiar faces, to see those who are visiting with us that are also familiar faces. But we're also glad that you're here, and we pray that you've been made to feel welcome this evening. I want to ask you a simple question this evening. And I know I don't have the question mark up there on the screen, but it is a question. Do you have enough? I ask that question because there's going to be five things we're going to look at here in just a moment, but we oftentimes complain that we don't have enough. I know that this next particular slide that I have up here is somewhat humorous. You may not laugh at it, but it kind of struck me funny when I first read it. It says, I have enough money to live comfortably the rest of my life if I die by next Tuesday. We tend to believe that we don't have enough money. We go through life, I don't have enough. We go on and not only say that, you know, I can remember when working in the secular world, especially when I sold advertising for the Daily Oklahoman, it just seemed like because I was always pressed for deadlines, I never had enough time. But you know what? We all have the same 24 hours in a day. It affects us all the same way. Do I have enough time? If I don't have enough time, it's because I haven't managed my time properly. Then you've got your kids. They go to the refrigerator and they look at in the refrigerator. Mom, we don't have enough food. Dad, we never have enough to eat. And the refrigerator is fully stocked for them. Anytime they go up to it, there's usually something there for them. We're just never satisfied. We never have enough. And I'm not really asking that question to ask you if you're satisfied either. I'm asking that question because I want us to examine some aspects of our spiritual life this evening to determine whether we do have enough of these things that we're talking about. And I want you to think about it. These are going to be the five things we're going to talk about this evening. Do we have enough knowledge? Do we have enough faith? Do we have enough love, sympathy, and confidence? And we're going to ask that in the form of a question. Do I have enough faith? Or do I have enough knowledge, rather, to guide my zeal? Now think about that for just a moment. When you became a child of God, do you remember that first day? That immediate reaction, that idea of being so excited that you just knew that you had to run out and tell everybody? But do you also realize that when you talk about knowledge, it's the fact of condition of knowing something with familiarity, that you may not have been completely familiar with the Scriptures, but you knew just enough that you could talk to people about it. But you had this zeal, you had this eagerness about it, about you, and you had this interest and you, this passion, you had to tell people about it. You know, over time, what happens to our zeal? Sometimes our zeal just kind of fades to the background. We don't have the same excitement. We don't have the same passion. And really, that's sad because as we get older and more mature as a child of God, what should actually be part take place is that our zeal should grow. Our zeal should grow with our faith. But at the same time, our faith can kind of temper our zeal just a little bit and keep it and bring it into check. Because what we have to have, or this knowledge that we have to have of the Scriptures, is important to us. And without the knowledge, it's going to be hard to go out and talk to people, isn't it? The proverb writer starts out in verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 1 and says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it's our understanding that when we come to the knowledge of who God is, that our knowledge of Him begins to grow. But not all. I remember, well, I'd like to say I remember being Colin's age, but that's a little bit too far back. But I remember being a few years older than him. And I remember grade school and things like that. And I remember the first times that I was taught about God at that age. Now, I didn't have a full knowledge of God, but I had a beginning of the knowledge of God at that particular time that would eventually one day lead me to faith that would move me to obedience. Job said something in Job chapter 28 and verse 28 that stands out to me also, where it says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." Knowledge brings with it understanding and the ability to use the knowledge that we have. And it's important for us when we are going out into the world, because you think about this, you think about the wonderful words that are mentioned here, but without an intimate knowledge of our Creator, we're never going to develop the wisdom necessary to make the proper applications in our own lives, let alone help other people make application in it. And once we have a proper knowledge of God, then we can actually direct our zeal in the proper direction. And it has been said by someone, and I don't know where I remember hearing this or where it came from, but zeal without knowledge is like a ship without a rudder. We can be excited, we can be overflowing, because if you think about that word zeal and bubbling over in our lives, we can be that, but if we don't have some knowledge of God, some knowledge of His Word, our zeal may not be directed properly. And I don't know if you've ever seen a ship that's without a rudder, because all it does is list from side to side in the water, and it can't go anywhere. It has no way of directing it. It goes by the waves of the water. And sometimes that's what happens to us in our lives. When we are young in the faith, when we are more mature in the faith, we still have to have this knowledge to direct our zeal. Paul informs the church at Rome, and I think this is important to us too, that without an intimate knowledge of the Creator, not being able to develop that understanding, that wisdom. But you think about what this, Paul informs the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that we are to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There is supposed to be a diligence behind in our lives. There is supposed to be this ardor. That word fervent means burning or seething. It's an imperative that we are to have in our life. That when you have it, you may have heard someone say it this way, that they've been on fire for the Lord. And in a sense, that's what's supposed to happen. But too often, too many Christians let that flame burn out. And the reason they let it burn out is they didn't have the knowledge that they needed to be able to direct it. I want you to think about the Jews for just a minute. If we have a proper knowledge of God, we can direct our zeal, but think about the Jews. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. If you look at Romans chapter 10 and the Apostle Paul, you hear him talking about his people, the people he grew up among, the people of his nationality, the Jews. And he talks about them having a zeal for the Lord. There are a lot of individuals in the world today that claim to have a zeal for the Lord that are basically in the same boat as the Jews were that Paul's talking about, because Paul said they had a zeal without knowledge. That's a dangerous thing when you get right down to it, to have a zeal without knowledge. Because for the Jews it meant they would be lost, unless they came to a true knowledge of what God had in store for them through the New Testament. For us today, there are individuals in the world today that have a zeal for the Lord. They say that they love the Lord. They evoke His name in many things, but they don't understand His Word enough to be able to follow it properly. I think about what Paul tells Timothy. You can have a zeal for the Lord, but if you are not diligent to show yourself approved of God, you're not going to have the knowledge necessary to control the zeal. You think about what John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. If you have a zeal for the Lord, then what should you be able to do? You should be able to test all things. You should be able to test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. You need to be able to know what's in the Scriptures. It is important for us that when we consider our own lives, we don't have to believe, we shouldn't believe everything that we're told. John, and I'm going to read the Scripture to you now and let you consider it again, what it said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Sometimes we can get so excited about God and just the sheer mention of His name, that sometimes we overlook what's being taught. You get caught up in the emotion. You see, there's a great... there's a difference between being emotional and being caught up in emotionalism. And the problem is that when we get so emotional that we allow our emotions to control us, and sometimes zeal can do that, we are blinded or become deaf to what's being taught. John is telling us you can't do that. You have to keep your ears wide open. You have to have a knowledge of God. You have to be able to know whether what you're being taught is true or whether it's being what error is being taught. It's amazing that when you think about knowledge, knowledge is actually going to lead to faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and knowing that we have that knowledge should produce faith in us. But if we have enough zeal, or enough knowledge to control our zeal or to guide our zeal, then we should also have enough faith that is going to do what? Move us to obey God. And so do we have enough faith to do that very thing? And that's something that we pose to whoever we try to talk to. I've said it this way. I think I've put this on a Wednesday night overhead when I've done invitations before. And I don't know if I've done it here. I know I've done it elsewhere. But I've got one that says, if Jesus said it, will you believe it? And that's important to us, I believe. If Jesus said it, then that should settle it for us right there. Think about this. When it comes to God's plan for salvation, Jesus has said some things. He tells me that I have to believe in Him or I'll perish. He tells me that I have to repent or perish. He tells me that I need to confess His name before men. If I don't, He will not confess me before God. He tells me that I need to be baptized. But quite often when we go that far, people will tell us that they don't believe what Jesus said or meant what He said. They won't believe. And let me use the examples that I have here on the screen. Noah first. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. What did faith move Noah to do? It moved Noah to build an ark, didn't it? Something that they had not seen in their lifetime, Noah's lifetime, or even previously. The idea of a flood would have been foreign to them. And yet God told him that He was going to open up the heavens, and it was going to rain, and He was going to destroy the earth. How? By flood. And so by faith, what did Noah do? Well, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Now here's the thing about that. That ark would have held anybody that wanted to get in it if they had just believed God. We know that Noah, we're told by Peter, preached for about 120 years before the flood. And yet, how many people entered that ark? The number of people that entered that ark were those that had enough faith that it moved them to get inside. The people that will be saved in the 21st century will be the same people that have enough faith to be moved to get into God's ark of safety, His plan of salvation today. The same thing can be said of Abraham in verses verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 11. You look at those verses there in Hebrews chapter 11, 8 and 9. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. We talked a little bit about that in the Wednesday evening Bible class, beginning Romans chapter 4. But it's by faith that Abraham did what he did. It's by faith that Abraham listened to God when God said that I'm going to show you a place. I'm going to take you there. I'm going to show you a place. You're going to go. No, I'm not. That would have been the easiest thing for him to say. But Abraham knew God. Abraham must have had a knowledge of God because God spoke to him directly and told him, take your family and go into a land that I will show you. And the faith of Abraham did what? He packed up everything and went. It moved him to obey the voice of God. That's the way we should be. All the time. How do I know that this happened? He obeyed God's command. He had one more opportunity to demonstrate his faith to God that moved him to obedience. What would be the next thing that God would tell him to do that would raise eyebrows and bring doubt into people's minds if they were asked to do the same thing? Abraham, I want you to take your son. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. And you turn in your Bibles and you see that he's willing to do that. He takes takes Isaac, lays him on the altar, is about to raise his hand to shed his blood, and it's God that stopped him. But in James chapter 2, turn there if you would, James chapter 2. You see this being revealed and the importance of Abraham's faith as an example to us. Because in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now here's the thing. We know that what's stated to us in the book of Genesis, God prevented him from actually offering his sacrifice. But he went to that mountain. He built that altar. He laid the wood on the altar. He laid his son on the altar, just as God had commanded him to do. Even when Isaac would ask him, but where's the sacrifice? God will provide. He sat there and was willing to lay his son's life on the line. And what makes this even harder to comprehend, maybe in even Abraham's mind at the time, is that this is my son, this is the son of promise, this is the one you told me that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. That through him that I would be made a great nation. And yet Abraham didn't blink. I don't think Abraham ever doubted God. He had knowledge of God that tempered his zeal. He had a faith that moved him to obedience. And that's where we need to be in our lives. Abraham's faith then, look at verse 23 of James chapter 2. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Faith that moves us to obey is a faith that brings us to a point where God will call us his friend. And when I think about those things, it takes genuine faith, even today, to be obedient to God. Even in what seem to be simple things. God's not asking us to do something like offering our children. He's asking us to offer ourselves. He asks us to listen to His plan. Ephesians chapter 1, the foreknowledge of God that's mentioned there, the scheme of redemption, He had a plan from the very beginning to redeem us through His Son. He says, listen to my plan. If we have faith, we listen to it, and it moves us to obedience to that. We look at that once we become children of God. There are other aspects of our lives, but what we're doing here this evening in our worship, the singing that we just participated in. When you look at the New Testament, we're commanded to sing and make melody in our heart. We're commanded to sing with the spirit and the understanding. We're commanded to sing. When it comes to worship, do we have enough faith to move us to truly worship Him in spirit and in truth? That's what we're considering. Do I have the knowledge of God that leads me to the faith to obey? I pray that we do, because why? There's a way for us to live that God has given us through His holy word. Do we have enough faith to listen to it and let the word of God be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway? Do we have enough faith to walk by it? Because we walk by faith and not by sight. The perfect example of walking by faith and not by sight is both Abraham and Noah in both cases. The things that they believed to obedience, they had not seen yet. And so they were walking by faith and not by what they were looking at. If we walk by faith, then that means that we're the faith that comes from the Word of God. Hearing implies more than just simply casual listening. You know, that Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It means more than just sitting in the pew and listening to someone speak. It means absorbing what has been taught, if it's true, then making the proper application in our lives. It means more than just giving verbal assent to, yeah, that's right. No, it means that we're going to start living it. It requires making personal application. Unless we have enough faith to obey God's will, then we do not have the promise of eternal life. Do I have enough love to be unselfish? One of the greatest examples that we have in Scripture is the love of God, and we're going to come to that in a minute. But just look at the definition of love here. A strong affection for another rising out of a kinship or personal ties. Unselfish, loyal, and benevolent concern for the good of another. Now that just comes out of our dictionary. That's not the Greek definition of agape. But it describes what agape love can be, because it is an unselfish and loyal, benevolent concern for the good of another, because that's what God demonstrated when He sent His own Son into this world. And when you think of selfishness and what it does, it is the antithesis of love, because selfishness is not a concern for others, it's only a concern for self. And oftentimes it's excessive in our concern for ourselves. Again, the definition that I have up here, concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. This morning's sermon, I used the phrase, me, me, me. That's all selfishness is about. It's not love for anybody but for self. And really, it's not a love for self. It's a love for the fleshly things of the world. It's a love for self-gratification. That's all it is. Do we have enough love to be unselfish? Is your love for others such that you will unselfishly devote yourself to being their servant? We've talked about developing a servant's heart here this year. Do we have that type of love? Because this is the attitude that we must be taught and learn. As children, we start out learning different things, the way we perceive things. You look at the screen there. Sometimes as a child, what we start out learning, what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine. We don't want to share, but we don't mind taking away from somebody else. Eventually, we might grow up and what's mine is yours and what's yours is yours. We might learn that. That's still not the proper concern that we have. It's when we get to the point, what's mine is yours, is when we reach that point of unselfish love. See, that's the love that God had for us. Because that's what He did. He said, what's mine is yours. And He sent it into this world. He sent His only begotten Son to die for us. What was His became ours. That was the unselfish love, the type of unselfish love that we need to have as well. It's also commanded that we have the same mind as Christ. Well, let's put it this way. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, if to have that same mind as Christ is in this, then we need to understand that that is an unselfish love. How do we know that? Look at Philippians chapter 2. And you look beginning at verse 5, and you hear the Apostle Paul say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being formed in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now go back to verse 2. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." Unselfish love, demonstrated by our Savior, demonstrated by our Creator, is what we are supposed to show other individuals. Do we have enough love to be unselfish? It's also commanded in Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." We must have enough love to be able to deny ourselves. We must have enough love for others, and not having enough love for Christ comes from a lack of knowledge and a lack of faith. Selfless love. The selfless love of God can save souls. The selfless love that we can show others can bring people to Christ. Do I have enough sympathy to help others bear their burdens? I'm reading a book right now written by a good friend. It's not an easy book to read. It's called A Life Lost and Found. And it is a book that is full of sad stories. The book has a happy ending. But it talks about people and the adversity that they go through. Do we have sympathy and affinity, association, or relationship between persons or things wherein whatever affects one similarly affects the other? Compassion is another word that we have. And I want you to think about that. There may be someone, and one of the comments that Wilson makes in this book is that people say that there's always one broken life sitting in the pews in a congregation. And he goes, "No, that's not right. There are multiple lives that are broken. Multiple people that are suffering and going through things right now. Do we have enough love to be sympathetic toward them? Do we have enough care for them?" I believe this is a direct correlation to how much love we have. It was reflected in the lawyer's question to Jesus when he said, "Who is my brother?" And it's sad. It would be a horrible thing to hear people say that, "No, I do not." It is reflected in the story of the actions of the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It is reflected in the fact that two men who were of the Jewish nation, who were of a religious background, a Levite and a priest, would walk by someone in need and go out of their way to not be bothered by him. And yet it was one who was a Samaritan that looked down upon by the Jews, even though they were kin, that would show compassion, that would demonstrate true love, and go out of His way to help. Clean him up. Clean his wounds. Provide him a place to stay. And say, I can't stay here, but we'll go to the innkeeper and say, you take care of him. Whatever else may be owed, when I get back, I'll take care of it. That was the type of individual that was willing to help someone going through a burden who was left on the side of the road for dead, beaten, robbed. No one else to help him, but this one man demonstrated this type of sympathy. I want to give you a simple equation. Love plus sympathy equals helping others. As children of God, if we are sympathetic towards someone who is suffering, we suffer with them. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And let me suggest something here real quick. It's not always the words that you say to comfort somebody. Having read this book, I will be perfectly honest with you. It's made me completely rethink sometimes the words that we might say. Because if we go up and say, well, we understand, sometimes we don't understand because we may never have gone and walked the mile that they've walked. Sometimes it's just being there. Sometimes it is crying when they are crying and crying with them. It's just being a comfort. It's looking at them where you're trying to practice what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 is saying. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law. Sometimes what they're carrying is heavy, and sometimes all they need is you so that they can rest on you for a little bit. It's not always trying to put things into words. It's being truly compassionate to those. And the people that we need to be the most compassionate to are those who are outside of God. Why? Because someone showed us the same type of compassion in teaching us about God, about His Son. Because it brought us to a point of salvation in our own lives because someone loved us enough to tell us. Being in sin is the worst thing that could ever happen to someone. I know that in this life, one of the things that is that we look at is being horrible, and it tears people up physically. But sin is the cancer of the soul. And there are diseases that rip us up from the inside out, but nothing greater tears us apart than sin because it separates us from God. And we need to show compassion to those who are outside of Christ. Now, let me suggest that it requires great patience on our part. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. When I think about love and sympathy, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Sometimes that requires great patience on our part. Long-suffering on our part. And finally, do I have enough confidence to hold fast unto the end? Confidence, faith, trust. The quality or state of being certain. A person with marked assurance or self-possession. And I can give you other examples, but just think about the church at Thyatira real quick. Jesus makes a commendation, a condemnation, and a recommendation to the church at Thyatira. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And I find these interesting because when you look at verse 19, the Lord starts out, how? I know your works. Here is the commendation. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. But they had tolerated something. The condemnation in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality and she did not repent. He says, indeed, the recommendation, cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill their children with death and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and I will give to each one of you according to your works. That's not Thyatira though. Well, that is Thyatira. And then verse 24. Now to you I say and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. The recommendation, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. We don't have enough time to go into a complete word for word or verse by verse understanding this, but those three things. He knows the works. He knows what we've done that is good. He knows what we've done that is in error. But he tells us you can correct it. You look at chapter 3, you see the church at Philadelphia. He also exhorts them, hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown in verse 11. You see what happens. Confidence will include steadfastness. It will include strength. It will include endurance. And it will include patience in our lives. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. It includes knowledge that guides our zeal. It includes faith that leads to obedience. It includes love. It includes sympathy. But it includes this confidence that we have in our God, this assurance. And so the Hebrew writer puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now notice, if you go back to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and chapter 3, each one of those says, he who overcomes. That's somebody that's going to endure to the end. That's somebody that's going to have confidence to hold fast through faith the things that God has commanded them. What happens when you hold fast? We become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. When we do that, we receive an eternal inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. But we need this quality of confidence in our lives. We need this confidence which leads us to be patient and endure hardships, afflictions, trials, and persecutions because we are going to face those in our life. We need to have the patience of Job. We need to have the faith of Job. Because believe me, if there was ever a man that endured a trial, a hardship, it was him. I'm not going to say what I'm going to say about Job. I'll leave that for another lesson. Just leave it to suffice for right now. That if you go back and you look at that book, Job did some doubting, did some questioning. But it always came back to the faith that he had in God. We need to be faithful unto death to receive that crown of life. And so, do you have enough? Do you have enough faith? Do you have enough knowledge, enough love, enough sympathy, enough confidence? But more importantly, do you have enough desire to do that which will save your soul? Enough faith to motivate you to step out into the aisle this evening and do that which will reconcile your life to God. And be obedient to His will. Do you have enough love for Christ to show it to Him today? We're about to sing a song of invitation. As you go ahead and take out your songbooks, You pay attention to the words of the song that we're going to sing. Understand this. If you have enough faith, you'll do what you need to do to be obedient to Him this evening. We encourage you to do that. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.
Jesus the Lord.